First John was written in the latter part of the first century, approximately 60 or more years after Jesus began his ministry in the autumn of 27 AD. The Apostle John is the last remaining original apostle. He was in his late 80s or 90s when he wrote First John. He's likely one of the few still alive who heard directly from Jesus the teachings that Jesus brought from the Father. John has witnessed Jesus' suffering and death. He's witnessed his resurrection and received additional training from Jesus for those 40 days before John saw Jesus ascend into the clouds. Let me just read that from Acts 1 here. You don't have to turn there, but just nice to set the setting of who John was, what he saw, what he had seen from the very beginning. And now, as he would go into 1 John, what he's writing some 60 years later. So this is what we read in Acts 1. It says, to the apostles whom he had chosen, this is Jesus Christ, he had chosen them, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, I emphasize that because what is the gospel? And what was Jesus Christ trying to have his apostles know in those last 40 days? The gospel of the kingdom of God. It was all about that. So when we say the gospel, the good news, it's the good news of the kingdom of God. And I hope I keep saying this. I hope everybody understands. It is good news. Wonderful news, the kingdom of God. And this is what Jesus Christ was spending time with his own apostles, including John, those last 40 days. It is not the gospel of the tribulation. And let me say that very clearly. It is not the gospel of the tribulation, but that's certainly something we think about. But it is the gospel of the kingdom of God. We have to understand what it is. We have to know what it is. And we have to believe it. And that's what John's talking about. And this is what Jesus Christ himself is talking to the apostles about, the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, what we're called a part of, what we can be a part of. Wonderful news, fantastic news, incredible news. John remains devoted to spreading the gospel of the kingdom of God as an apostle and loyal servant of Jesus Christ. At the end of the first century, some things needed to be addressed, so it would be no confusion to the body of Christ. In 1 John, John contrasts several things: those who practice the truth and those who do not, those who walk in the light and those who do not, those who are righteous and those who sin, those who love their fellow brothers and sisters and those who do not, those who love God and those who do not, those who have God's Spirit in them and those who do not, those who are children of God and those who love the world. And this is what he's contrasting, all in 1 John. So last time we went to verse 17 of chapter 4. Let's do that again. Let's do a quick recap. I'm going to touch on a few scriptures in chapter 4, and then we'll get going in verse 17. So 1 John 4:1, let me start here, just read the verse. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So John does not want his readers, those in the body of Christ, to be naive. Test the spirits and have spiritual discernments to know whether what is being said is from God or from something else. John said, do not believe every spirit or what, and understand what is the spirit motivating some words. To have spiritual discernment of what is behind some of the teaching, some of the things that are going on. Verse 2, he goes on, says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. So there's more here than we might initially see. Is it simply anyone who says Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and those who deny this is not of God? Well, we've gone through this section, we know that's not true, but the Church of God understands that Jesus continues to come in the flesh. right? An amazing truth. He continues, has come, future tense, continues to come in the flesh. And that's an amazing truth. With God's Spirit in us, Christ living in us, he continues to develop the mind, the love of Christ, the mind of Christ, the character of God, the love of God, and he continues to come in that way in the flesh. And we talked about that understanding. Verse 7, let me drop down there. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So John uses a form of the word love, agape, four times here. And then we'll see, he talks a lot about love. Love in deed and truth. Deed and truth. Love is not just an emotion, but an action. Something that happens. If you have God's love, something, a result. Love in deed and truth. The type of love that John explains is based on action and involves sacrifice. You know, sacrifice doing something for others, not just yourself. Verse 8 says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So those who know God will have the same selfless love, not thinking about yourself all the time or number one, but others. What's best for others? How do you help others? And that's sacrifice. Those who know God and have a relationship with him through the indwelling of God's Spirit will demonstrate love, the outward concern and care for others. Verse 9 goes on, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Very important scripture. A lot there. We reviewed the type of love God had. It isn't just a statement. It was demonstrated through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Father and the Son, for that matter, could they show love any greater way? Any greater way? And for what purpose? That we might live through him. God plans to share eternal life. And we've talked about with his children, holy children for eternity. Wonderful plan, wonderful thing that God has in store. The sacrifice, the only begotten Son of God, is a crucial step in God's dwelling with his children for eternity. It is how sin is washed away and we're made clean or without sin before God. God then puts his Holy Spirit in us upon repentance and being clean from sin. What God did with the willingness of Christ, Christ did it willingly, the Word, as he was called, should for eternity always demonstrate God's love. Always. There's a million years from now, 10 million years from here, 10 billion years from now, no one, right, will ever doubt the love that God and Jesus Christ had for their creation. He would willingly die. He came in the flesh and died, and God sent his Son, willingly saw his Son live in the flesh and die so that we could have life. Right? And it says life was within him. Like life with a capital L. Eternal life. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And this is where it gets down to the rubber meets the road, as they say. As we understand and comprehend what God has done for us in love, we develop the same love towards others. We didn't first love God. Right? Nobody can say, oh, I love God first, and I decided to respond. And then God decided to respond to me, because he saw, this person loves me, I'm going to respond to this person now. That's not the way it worked. But likewise, you know, what we're hearing is, we can show love, right? We can show love or outward care or concern for others, even if that person or other individual doesn't even exhibit any love towards us first. And that's really what John's saying. It's like, you know, God loved you first, and he did this so you could have life. We ought to have love for others. Sometimes that means exhibiting love, kindness, care for others who aren't really necessarily showing it to us first. You know, Scripture has much to say about relationships with others, a lot. To be a living sacrifice means extending ourselves, living in a way that shows love for others. Did Christ have to come in the flesh and die for us? No, he didn't. But he did. He did. Because he wanted to extend life. He wanted to build he wanted to have the family grow to millions. And we don't know the end of what we heard about the promises to Abraham. And in that promises to Abraham, we don't know the full extent of what God fully plans to do. But we know it's big. And we already know it's more than, you know, descendants from Abraham, and goes out and what God promises to do for all. So a lot there. Okay, 1 John 4:12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. No person has seen God, but we will, as it says in 1 John 3:2, we will see him as he is when we are like him, when Jesus returns. David wrote Psalm 17:15, wonderful verse. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. So even David understood. You know, he was going to die. He was physical, but he was going to awake in a different situation. In righteousness, it says, and in your likeness. So although no human has seen God, Jesus came to reveal the Father. We're not able to see God. However, among those who love one another, we can see his love and know he's among us. So when we show God's love, in a sense, when we demonstrate God's love to one another, it is, in a sense, we can see God's love or see the Father, his love being extended in among us. 13, by this we know, verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. So through God's Spirit, converted humans abide in him and he in us. Through God's Spirit, we begin to know the things of God. It's how God's love is developed and godly character develops in us and is seen. You know, God gives you just a bit of his Spirit. That is intended to grow, right, in us, and we become more like him. And we grow in God's Spirit. And we begin to reflect our Father in our actions and our thoughts and our minds and our demonstration. That's all done through the Holy Spirit that he gives us. 14, verse 14, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Again, he says John represents the apostles. We have seen. The apostles, as I read, are actual witnesses that testified of the Father and the Son as the Savior of the world. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Confession is more than a casual statement. It's not an altar call, you know, an emotion. Confession should include or would include believing in Jesus as the Son of God and reflecting a person who lives by the instructions and commands of Christ. Verse 16 says, and we have known and believed that the love that God has for us, God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. So believe. Believe is the verb form of faith. There's an action from faith. If you have faith, it means you believe, and believe means you do something. Those who have God in them and abide in God will have the same love that God demonstrates. They've known and believed. There is no doubt about God's love. Never, right? This is telling us right here. Never, 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 right? We should never have any doubt. You may go through trials, sufferings, difficulties, challenges, hardships, persecutions, but never, never doubt God's love for you. Every one of you, everyone's love, God's love for everyone in here. And that's what Paul says in Romans 8. What can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. You might have all these things happen to you, but it doesn't mean you're separated from the love of God. Always there, always there, always caring for you like a father. 1 John 4:17, this is where we left off, or you need to get going here. 1 John 4:17 says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. So as we grow and mature in God's love in the body of Christ, we have confidence. And it says here in the New King James Version, even boldness. Boldness in Christ's return when he returns. Early, we read in 1 John 2:28, having confidence and not being ashamed before him at his coming. And it says, to those who have hope of his coming will purify their hearts, as stated in 1 John 3:3. So if you have the hope, you know, you believe Christ is returning, and what John's going to get in here, talk about is, we shouldn't, if we're developing the love of God, growing in God's love, and we have God's love in us, there is no fear about when Christ returns. Right? It's boldness. It should be a sort of a confidence, is another way of saying it. And those who have, the hope of his coming, what will they be doing? It says in 1 John 3:3, purifying their hearts. You know, purifying their hearts through the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sins. That's a continual process, right? We're continually washing our hearts, removing the spots and wrinkles, and trying to live more like, live a perfect life. But as we mess up, we kind of go back and ask for forgiveness, and we continue going again. But we begin to purify their hearts through the blood of Christ, which forgives us or cleanses us from our sins. But we continue to grow, and we rely on God's Spirit to live more like God, more like Christ every day. John expresses this as having boldness on the day of judgment if love has been perfected among us. So this is talking about a spiritually mature individual, one that has been perfected. We see a progression of maturity or growth, and that's outlined in 2 Peter, of all places. 2 Peter 1, verse 5, we'll see very similar thoughts here. 2 Peter 1, verse 5, where love is at the end of this progression of spiritual maturity. It's something we grow, we build, we move towards. Let's read that, actually. It's a wonderful scripture here, a wonderful section here. If you want to turn there and read it with me, 2 Peter 1, actually, I'll start in verse 2. It says, there's this wonderful thoughts here by Peter that correlates very well with what John's saying about the perfection of love, of being perfected, and how it works, that we continue to grow and mature. 2 Peter 1, and we'll start in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Again, the same message here. This is through Peter, though. Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. So I hope you realize that what God is promising, what he's doing is great, exceedingly great, and precious. If we understand what God is promising those who he's calling, putting in the body of Christ, putting in the church of God, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. And that's the miracle, the divine nature, developing the very nature of God. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence. I mean, we put all our effort. We put a lot of effort into this because it's the most important thing we can be working on. Add to your faith, and that's where it begins. Add to your faith, virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. And that's the perfection process. Verse 8 says, for these things are yours and abound, I mean, they're, you know, you're abounding in them, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness. It means if you don't really focus on these things, you're not really seeing the big picture. You know, God is calling you into the kingdom. And those who have the hope of his return will be purifying themselves. And this is the process of how we mature. This is right laid out right here. We grow and mature and grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, where it leads to not just brotherly love but and kindness, but godly love. Therefore, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent, even more. Once you understand these things, it should be even more exciting, more motivating to make your call and election sure. Do you have a call? It's an invitation. Yes. Have you been chosen and elected? Yes. You're in the church of God, right? The ecclesia, right? The ecclesia means you've been called out and put into the church of God. It means you're members of the church of God, called out. Wonderful. You know, that's the election. That's the calling. And it says, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. Verse 11, and this is talking about the coming, the boldness, right, in judgment. And this is what if we do these things, if love is perfected, so Peter sort of breaks it down into sort of phases here. Verse 11, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, how wonderful is that? We only come with boldness and confidence. Yes, if we're perfecting the love of Christ and God in us through the Holy Spirit. If you do these things, Peter writes, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Very encouraging, very inspirational. So let's briefly talk about having boldness on the day of judgment in the context of the church, the body of Christ. 1 Peter 4:17 says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. So let's talk about judgment. So we understand that at this time we're under judgment, right? We're gonna, how are we doing? Well, we want to have boldness, we want to have confidence. Well, judgment is not a one-time moment in time, but something that occurs over time. Are we growing God's love? Growing in God's love? Are we progressing in the love of God? You know, from the day we were baptized to where we are now, are we continually growing? You know, all of us could probably look back on the day we were baptized and honestly say, you know, I was still pretty carnal. And still thinking about the self, but maybe, possibly, you know, as time goes on, every year we see more of ourselves. But also, as we've talked about around the Pentecost, in the Passover period, we look in the mirror and we start to see the image of Christ looking back at us. We look in a mirror and we start to see the image of Christ, start to be the faint image of Christ back there, because we're growing and perfecting in love. So judgment isn't a one-time moment. Is Christ living in us? No, that is, are we living in the flesh as Christ lived in the flesh? Let me just say something. I'm going to say it twice. We cannot produce the love of God by ourselves. We cannot produce the love of God by ourselves. Impossible. It takes God's Spirit and desire to have God's Spirit change us from the inside out, right? It takes God's Spirit from the inside out. Every day, we should be asking for God's love through His Spirit to be like Him. You know, we can't, no matter how disciplined we are, right? Some people are very disciplined. They can get up at 5 a.m., do their exercises, do this and do this, and they have a result. But you cannot physically on your own produce the love of God within you. You have to have God's Spirit, and every day, ask for God's Spirit to grow and for your heart to change and for you to be like God and understand, look, God, I need you to help me. Have the love of God grow in me through your Spirit. And at times it takes honesty. It takes being honest with God and asking, we're talking about love. We're talking about love to others. And asking for the Spirit or the power through the Spirit that He gives you to have forgiveness and developing love for others. Jesus said, pray for your enemies. When we do that, we simply just do that. Let's just say we simply just do what God says, Christ says. Pray for your enemies. When we do that, and if you've done this, I think your hearts begin to soften. And we can begin to remove the bitterness, right? The bitterness that's there. If you don't love somebody, you have an enemy, it's because somebody's done something to you, right? And you didn't like it. And it could be, something minor, or it could be something major. People have done some very horrible things to others in the flesh, in this life, in our life. And we have people that are against us sometimes. Whatever reason, they're against us. It says, pray for your enemies. And when we do that, our hearts are softened. And we can ask God, please remove the bitterness, the anger, right? How many people are still walking around with anger about something? Identify it and ask God to remove the anger that we hold on to sometimes about something that's happened. Maybe it happened to when we were kids or teenagers, something happened in our childhood or maybe early, adult life or whatever it might be, whatever's happened to us that we still hold on to is anger. Ask God to help remove that. And to develop the love of God towards others, loving others. We have to ask God for this kind of help. And he'll answer that prayer. If we pray that prayer, he will answer it. I assure you, but if you have to be real, though, we all have to be real, each one of us. This is the situation, God. I have this. It's difficult. I have this anger. I have this forgiveness. I have this bitterness. I have whatever it may be towards somebody else. And I need you to help change that to the love of God towards others. So back to judgment, boldness in the day of judgment. John stating having boldness in the day of judgment. Judgment happens over time, and those who are growing and increasing in God's love, being perfected through God's Spirit and doing what Jesus taught, are likened to a wise man that's still standing after difficult situations. Matthew 7:24 says this, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Doing what Jesus said is believing in your heart unto righteousness and confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Right? Romans 10, recording that. If you believe, you'll do it. And you follow it and you respond with action. And you'll be like the man who built his house on the rock. And you're developing the love. And you're doing, because you're doing what Christ said. And you're standing on the rock. You can even make that analogy. Christ being the rock himself. This is accomplished through the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's how we're perfected and have confidence when Christ returns. Christ is living in you through God's Spirit. And with full confidence in the author and the finisher of our faith, Christ, our advocate, right? Another positive term, advocate, will present you holy and blameless in God's sight. We can have boldness when Christ returns if we continue to have love perfected in us. But we have to pray. Pray, pray, pray. Ask, seek, and knock, all those things. Study God's word. And ask God to change what needs to be changed through his Spirit. Again, if you have an anger problem, ask God to change it to kindness. First of all, you have to be honest. Whatever it may be, an anger problem, hey God, I have an anger problem. And it makes me angry when I think about this, or think about this person, or think about what happened to me. And ask God to change it to kindness, to empathy, to softness. It may not be in day one, but I assure you that if you pray that consistently, you will change your heart. You will change your heart. And God will change it. You won't change it. God will change it. If you have anything contrary to God, have God change this in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, it's the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit. It is a power. Some of these things we can't change in ourselves. You can go through all the self-help classes you want to. You can be as disciplined as you want, but some of these things can only change through God's Spirit, the power of God's Spirit to have the love of God develop in you. We can't just ignore this. We have to do it. It's what we're being really judged on. The key is to be honest with God what needs to change, and he'll help you. He will help you. Verse 17b says, because as he is, so are we in the world. The New King James isn't necessarily the best in understanding what that means. Let me read you the NIV. The NIV says, "In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world, we are like him." So as he is, as Christ is, so are we. Verse 18, going on. "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love." So we can just simply reflect in our own lives. Is there any fear on the day of judgment? You know, someday, if Christ came back tomorrow, would we be fearful? Do we fear that time? Something to think about and move. But we should be moving, if there is any fear, we should be moving from fear to having boldness in that day, confidence in that day. You know, praying, "Thy kingdom come," and praying, "Thy kingdom come," because we have confidence that the love of God is being perfected in us. We're constantly growing in God's love. And it says, perfect love drives out fear. Love focuses on others, not the self. Expositors makes an interesting point here. The fear spoken of here is not to be confused with the reverence of God. Reverence will only deepen through the experience of God's love. The experience of the holiness of God's love makes us desire to be more obedient to his commands. That's what expositors says. So I think it's very well said. Now, verse 19, John writes, "We love him because he first loved us." So no one develops or demonstrates the love of God first, but first experiences it. This is the outward type of love of God, first demonstrating love towards you. God reveals his love towards us. You know, the closest thing we can probably help us understand this, right, and what we're talking about, John's talking about. The closest parallel is love towards a child. You know, you have a brand new child, and they experience the parent's love first, right? A little baby sitting there, and you just love this little baby, and the baby doesn't even know that it's experiencing love. But you're loving it, taking care of it, feeding it, changing the diapers, holding it, putting it to sleep. When it cries, pick it up, holding it, comforting it. And the child learns to reflect the love back. And that's the closest thing that's parallel to God's love, loving us first. I mean, that's the kind of thing he did to us. And then eventually, oh, I'm learning God's love back, and you reflect God's love back to him. But we love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4, verse 20 says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?" So John is continuing here to define or show how the difference between a true servant of God is and one who is not. God's love is seen in those with God's Spirit, and with God's Spirit, they comprehend God's love for us. John's being very clear here, very clear, very straightforward, very clear. One cannot say he or she loves God, "Oh, I love God," and then hates his brother or sister, or treats them terribly, in another way, you know, does horrible to them. If God dwells in us, it is seen in our relationship with others. James says something very similar, in a different way, but similar. James 3:9 says this, "With it," meaning our tongue, "with our tongue, we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." So James is saying it in a different way. He's like, you can't bless God and say these wonderful things, "Oh, I love God," and then say horrible things about a fellow person, fellow brother, fellow sister. We can't bless God with our mouths and then curse others who are made in the same likeness of God. You ever thought about that? James puts it in a very interesting way. Every one of us, right, is made in the likeness of God. We all reflect God in how we look, resemble. You know, if you want to know how God generally looks, you know, we were made in the likeness of God. And you think of God the Father. You know, think about God the Father. He comes down, he sends God, first of all, he sends his Son. First of all, he creates a wonderful world for us to live in with a purpose, sends his son to live and live a perfect life, and then he dies and resurrected, so we can then have our sins addressed and have the Holy Spirit given to us. And so we're all his children in a sense. And if those have multiple children, right, you have family, it's probably nothing more painful for a parent to see the one child treating another child in a very harsh way. And it breaks a parent's heart. Well, I think that's how God is. I mean, you can't say, I love God. Oh, I love you, God. I love you, the Father. And then just treat a fellow church member, church, the body of Christ, or anybody for that matter, in a horrible way. Verse 21 of 1 John 4, and this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So John's being very clear. So let's look at some scriptures and the commandments from Christ to love our fellow brothers and sisters in the faith. And every really, as we'll see, love others as well. Matthew 22, verse 37. Matthew 22, verse 37. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and then Luke says with all your strength as well. So Luke adds strength. So love your God, love with God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength with the Luke version. This is the first and great commandment. So that is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the law and the prophets. So think of this principle. Just think of this principle. If followed in the world, if this is just followed in the world by everybody, if every person first thought, would I like this done to me? And the answer would be, oh, that wouldn't be so great. And then doesn't do it. Think about the crime. How much crime would we have? You know, everybody thought, well, before I commit this crime, would I really want that to happen to me? No, I wouldn't. So I don't do it. Lying. Who likes to be lied about? Nobody. So maybe I won't lie about somebody else or make a lie or do a lie. Murdering. Well, that's, you know, nobody wants to be killed, you know, so why kill somebody else? Stealing. Who likes to have things, you know, I don't really like it when my nice special thing that I bought out of my own savings is stolen. So maybe I won't steal somebody else's. Gossiping. You know, this, you know, who likes to be gossiped about? Nobody. So maybe I won't do it either. Think of everybody operated under this context, like, you know, loving your neighbor as yourself. So whatever you like to be done to you, you do to others, or you don't do to others, is another way of saying it. In the Gospel of John, we have Jesus describing a love that expands on love towards others. So Jesus goes on to expand on this thought here. John 13, verse 34, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Right, so it sounds similar. You love one another. But he adds something here. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So here Jesus is adding something here. He said, love one another as I have loved you. And Jesus demonstrated in action, right, in action, the love he had for his disciples. He obviously gave his life, ultimately gave his life for his disciples. And this was an example they were to follow, an example we're to follow. John writes that he who loves God must love his fellow brethren. It's not an option, right? It's not something, you know, it didn't say if you want to. If you're having a good day, then do it. No, it says that he who loves God must love his fellow brethren. And that's what John writes, very straightforward. All right, I'm going to pause here because we're about to go through chapter 5. I'll get everybody to catch your breath by telling you a little interesting tidbit, bonus. I'll give you a bonus Bible tidbit here. So starting in verse 20, that whole section of chapter 4, verse 20, goes really as one paragraph down to 1 John 5, 5. Now, here's the interesting bonus tidbit I'm going to share with you. Have you ever thought about how the verses were put in the Bible? Maybe some of you know that, biblical scholars. Well, there's a person named Robert Stephanos, somewhere around the 1500s, and he was despite his name, he also had another name, but he was a Frenchman. And the way the story goes was he decided he was, you know, they were, this is about the time they were starting to produce Bibles, right? That's another whole, that might be a Bible study or message I'll give one day, or maybe ask others that are really good at that kind of stuff. So how we got the Bible? I mean, we went from people copying the Bible from different manuscripts to having mass-produced Bibles so everybody could have their Bible in their own language. Well, as that was happening, someone named Robert Stephanos, and the story goes, he decided to put verses in the Bible. So there was already some chapters, sort of a segmentation in the Bible, but he decided to put verses. And the people who studied the Bible, as we are right now, we're seeing a chapter break right in the middle of a paragraph. So the Bible scholars, and the story goes that he was putting little marks in the Bible as he was going back and forth to work in some kind of carriage, riding horse, and that was sort of the idea. So the joke is, or at least what the Bible scholars kind of joke saying, well, as he went, every time he went over, maybe he was putting, you know, some marks here. Okay, he went over a bump. Okay, there's a bump. You know, every time he went over a bump, he would put a little, you know, a verse segmentation in there. Because we're trying to figure out, why did he put a break here? Well, the thought was maybe he went over a bump and put a verse break there and another verse break there, right in the middle of a paragraph. Because he does, so some of our verses, I mean, first of all, and then what's interesting is it shows like whoever does something first. So Robert Stephanos was the first to do it. And then it just was used over and over and over again. So we can thank him for our verses, which we are very thankful because, you know, imagine trying to turn to something in the Bible. We'd have, you know, how would I tell you to go, hey, turn to this verse? Well, we say chapter, you know, John chapter 3, verse 23 or whatever. Well, Robert Stephanos, we can thank him for that. And he just so happens to put, you know, a chapter break right in the middle of a paragraph. So we're right in the middle of a paragraph here. Chapter 5, verse 1 is right in the middle of a paragraph. And that paragraph starts back in verse 20, if I remember right. Yeah, verse 20. So anyway, that's some bonus material for you. All right, let's go on chapter 5, verse 1. John continues to write, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him, who begot, also loves him, is begotten of him. So whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So this believes, again, is a verb form of faith. He believes. You're doing something. One who believes is not a statement of emotion, but one who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Let me take us back to John 3, the Gospel of John. You can turn there if you want, or I can read it to you. Just something to understand here about being born of God, being begotten of God, born of God. John 3:3 says, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, we're talking about Nicodemus, right? Remember Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night? And Jesus said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that's really what John's talking about here too, is you can't be born again. Well, how does that happen? Nicodemus didn't understand that. But believing Jesus is the Christ is connected to being begotten by the Father with his Spirit and the begotten child of God that will be fully born spirit being into the member and family of God in the kingdom of God. So let's go ahead and read this, John 3, verse 5 here. Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 5. It's important to understand what's being said here, what John says in his 1 John chapter 5. Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, again talking to Nicodemus, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So very important teaching here. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So he's talking about God's Spirit and the coming of the Holy Spirit and how and God imparting his Spirit to those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, being born again. So Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? He didn't understand it. So verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel? Because Nicodemus was a teacher. Apparently, we thought he was in the Sanhedrin. And do not know these things. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things, so he's telling him, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who comes down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. He's talking about himself. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Key scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes, right, we're talking about believing, in him is not condemned. Those who believe that Jesus is Christ understand what Nicodemus could not. Understand that in John 3, that one has to be born again. Born again by first believing that Christ is the Son of God, who through him sins could be forgiven, and God's Spirit could be given, and then being given, as we read in 2 Peter, to develop the very nature of God and be born into the kingdom of God. Very important. And Paul says this all again. We love this scripture. Let me read it to you. 1 Peter 15:50, in this context, says, "Now I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." Right? So Mr. Armstrong used to say, do the pinch test. Pinch test, not born again, fully. You know, not fully born again, yet. "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed." And that's talking about being born again through the Spirit. It's a mystery. And it's a mystery that Nicodemus didn't understand, and Christ was trying to explain it to him. Being born of God and being begotten through the Holy Spirit given to you, and you begin to develop the mind of Christ, the spiritual mind. All right, let's keep going. 1 John 5:1, the last part of it says, "And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him." So those who have been given God's Spirit will love the Father. These are the children of God, the children of God. Claiming you have God's Spirit, but not the works of or fruit can indicate who really is begotten of God. So if you say, if you don't have the fruits of the Spirit, I mean, ultimately you're growing. None of us are perfected on day one. But if you've got to be, we have to be, all of us have to be, be growing in that way. Titus says it this way. Titus 1:16 says, "They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." So if you've been born of the Spirit, you've got God's Spirit given to you, you've been gotten of his Spirit, and you begin to grow, right? Begin to grow and become perfect the love of God in you through God's Spirit, then you're going to have fruits, the results, the works that show that you have God's Spirit. That's simply what John's saying here. Those who love God certainly know God through the granting of the Holy Spirit, and their actions or works show belief, evidence, and fruit of the Holy Spirit. John then will write two indicators to know those who are God's children. Verse 2, let's read that. "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments." So loving God and loving the children of God and keeping the commandments are a package. It's all put together. Keeping the commandments is connected to keeping God's keeping God's law. That's what we're doing. Romans 13:10 says, "Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." So, God's love shows God's love to others and to him. All the commandments demonstrate that. Verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." This is very straightforward by John. When rationalization attempts are made regarding the commandments, which commandments are necessary for salvation, this is probably an indicator of who is of God and who is not. If we observe God's law, we will see that it's not burdensome, but beneficial, a blessing. You know, all of God's laws are a blessing. Keep God's laws, and it's a blessing. They're life. The Sabbath, which is the commandment that tends to be removed, is not burdensome, but a delight. Isaiah 58:13, that's what it says. The Sabbath is a delight. It says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, meaning you don't trample on God's Sabbath, you don't treat it lightly, you don't treat it in disregard. And it says, from doing your pleasure on my holy day. So whose holy day is it? It's God's. And he says, you don't do that, but rather call the Sabbath a delight. The holy day of the Lord is honorable and shall honor him, and not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. So, you know, the Sabbath, it's a delight. It's not burdensome. Not when we understand the Sabbath, how to keep it. It's not burdensome. Christ says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. You know, he's over the Sabbath. He put it, he made the Sabbath for man to have a rest, to rejuvenate. Keeping the Sabbath is a delight when kept in the way that God intended. A rest from daily work or responsibilities. Some possible thoughts on the Sabbath as a delight. Oh, I hope the Sabbath, I hope everybody's having a delight today. I hope your Sabbath is a delight today. It's the Sabbath. I'm hoping you're like, wow, the Sabbath is such a delight. But let's talk about how that may happen. First of all, a break from our regular work. What a wonderful blessing to just have a break from work. A break from the news cycle. I've mentioned this before. If you're looking at the news cycle on the Sabbath, it may not be a delight. It's just saying, it may not. Take a break from the news cycle. Take a break from social media. A break from cleaning your house, of course, and your chores. You take a break from that. That's a delight. Wow, so nice not to have to be doing your normal things around the house. Enjoying your family. Studying God's word, God's creation, right? Go out and have a wonderful walk outside. Look at the trees. Look at the stars. Look at the, you know, beautiful flower. What a delight. You know, brethren, have a wonderful delight with brethren, like-minded people. What else? Why is the Sabbath a delight? Well, you get a few more hours, if you choose, to have sleep. A few more hours of sleep. That's a delight. Most of us here like a few more hours of sleep, and that's nice. And we have physical restoration of our bodies. I mean, science has shown, you know, take a one day a week and take a rest, and you sleep in a little bit. It's healthy for us. It's a delight because we enjoy fellowship with others and the opportunity for acts of kindness and love to others. You know, we have an opportunity to, you know, how can I show acts of kindness towards others? Keeping the Sabbath is not given to man to be burdensome. The commandments are not burdensome, and neither are any of the commandments. None of the other commandments are burdensome. Oh, it was such a burden today. I just couldn't kill somebody. I mean, it's ridiculous, you know. How can the commandments be burdensome? How wonderful would it be if we just didn't, you know, by keeping the commandments, it's wonderful. And the Sabbath is wonderful and not burdensome as well. And that's what John says. So for whatever, verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. So those with God's Spirit will overcome the world. The world is described in three broad buckets or pursuits of lust, as we read in 1 John 2:16, you know, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Those are the three big buckets. Everything kind of falls into that. Everybody's pursuing these things. They want things that look good in the eyes, look good to the flesh, or the pride of life. They make you feel good about yourself through pride and ego. And he goes on, John says, and this is a victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our faith. You know, Paul quotes Habakkuk by saying, the just shall live by faith. Just shall live by faith. But it's really our faith. You know, we talked about our faith, our belief, our actions are demonstrated by our faith in God and Christ. Ultimately, our faith, our belief in Christ. And as was mentioned, Abraham believed God. That was faith. He believed and he acted. And it was accounted to righteousness. You know, those who live by faith, or our faith means we're doing something. We believe and we have action that represents belief in God. We overcome the world because we believe God. Verse 5 says, Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So Expositor says this. I may skip over that, Expositor. You know, but the faith The faithful know that Jesus is the Son of God. The faithful know that Jesus is the Son of God. Only he can cleanse us from sin through his death and empowers us to overcome and grant us eternal life. 1 John 4:4 says, "You little children are from God and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." Right? So we overcome the world. How do we do that? Why did Christ say, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world? You know, the world can be kind of, we have to overcome Satan, society, ourself. You know, a lot of things to overcome. The lust, all the things are out there. How do we overcome that? Well, he who is in us is greater than who is in the world. And that's why we can look at and says, Christ said, be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world. And Christ living in you through the Spirit has overcome the world. That's who we rely on. As our Creator, his life, we're talking about Jesus Christ, is worth more than all the humans combined, and his sacrifice sufficient to pay for the sins of every human who ever lived. That's what we have faith in. And no matter what we may have done in the past, we can be forgiven and move on. The only begotten Son of God that was with God from the beginning makes this possible. That's what our faith in that. Christians must understand that to overcome the world, they must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So with that, we'll leave it at that, and we'll pick it up in verse 6 of chapter 5 next time.